coming towards the end of our time in Mark's gospel. We started in this marvelous book way back in September. We've been making our way slowly and really carefully, deliberately through this book and taking a look at passage by passage this story that Mark is telling about who exactly is Jesus. What kind of a king is he? What kind of a kingdom is he bringing? And we are, like I say, moving towards the end of that journey in the gospel. I want to start off with a bit of a confession this morning. I am somebody who doesn't always respond correctly in social situations to whatever is in front of me. Maybe you are like that. I remember distinctly one time helping a friend move a piano. And it was a heavy piano, and we had it up on a dolly, and there were a couple of us. And at one point, it slipped off of the dolly, and it smashed down on this friend's foot. And instead of responding like that, with a groan of compassion, I just started laughing. I know, not totally sure we're friends anymore, but I realized in the moment that's not the correct response, and yet that's just what came out. I tell you that because I think that one potential danger of the way that we study Scripture really methodically and really systematically and in-depth investigation, one potential danger is that we only involve our minds where, in fact, our hearts ought to be fully engaged. So, for example, this is true for me, maybe for you. I can turn a consideration of the story of Jesus walking on water into an intensive physics discussion rather than marveling at the one who was the Lord of creation. Or I hear about Jesus multiplying a meager lunch for a huge crowd, and I think, well, I mean, but what kind of fish were we talking about here? And what kind of bread was it exactly? And maybe that helps explain it, rather than being blown away by the compassion of Jesus that he would look out at this crowd and say, they have a need. And when we do that, when we only bring our minds instead of our hearts, we run the risk of responding to something that ought to engage us emotionally at a purely cognitive and even maybe a cool and detached level. And we run the risk of becoming a little bit like Elaine Bennis in Seinfeld. I don't know if you're a Seinfeld fan. If you're not, you've had 20 years since it went off the air, and it's time. It's time for you to join the rest of us. But there's one episode in particular where everybody around Elaine is talking about the movie The English Patient and saying, oh, you have to see The English Patient. It's so wonderful. It's so marvelous. And so she goes with a friend, and The English Patient is really long and drawn out. And so while everyone around her is sitting there sobbing, swept up in this emotional story, at one point Elaine in the theater just yells out, just die already. And it's funny because the response is so grossly inappropriate for what is actually happening in the movie. And some of us run the risk of approaching Scripture that way. And we reach a text today in our study of the Gospel of Mark that aims directly at our hearts. By all means, I want to invite you to bring your mind along for the next few minutes, but we shouldn't dare to venture any further unless our hearts are ready to be engaged, because Mark 14 is an emotional whirlwind. You might remember from last week, we've just left off. Jesus is with his 12, and they're in the upper room, and they've celebrated the Passover together. And Jesus has just reinterpreted that whole meal and all its symbols and said, these things now point to me. This bread points to my body. This cup points to my blood. It was an emotional moment. And that's where we pick up the story and where we're going to begin today. So we normally stand to honor the reading of God's word, and I want to invite you to do that today as well. However, with this caveat, we are about to read a really long passage of Scripture. So if that is going to be physically compromising for you, please stay seated. But if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Mark 14, beginning in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. as this is a long passage, we're going to not work through it quite as systematically as we often do. Instead, I want to take a look at a couple of themes. And whatever else this passage may be about, at its core, it tells a story of rejection. Jesus's rejection. And in this chapter, we see him rejected at a number of levels. The first is rejection by his own friends. So if we're honest, Jesus's words in verse 27 seem a little abrupt, don't they? They've been eating the Passover meal together. It says that they sung a hymn together and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then he says, you will all fall away. Now, this is perhaps harsh, but as we've seen throughout Mark, Jesus is not at all shy about showing how the scriptures undergird and inform his ministry. So here he adds, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is referencing Zechariah 13:7. This passage in its original context, Zechariah 13:7, is notoriously difficult to understand, even in what it was saying there. Difficult to interpret, to figure out how it applies. But here, Jesus makes it crystal clear. This applies to me, and now the disciples are implicated in what awaits him in Jerusalem. Christ has been really clear all throughout Mark what is awaiting him in Jerusalem. There would be opposition, he would be betrayed, he would run into conflict and difficulties. But until chapter 14, up until now, all of it has always been out there, specifically from the religious leaders. So you'll remember multiple times he said, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed. And he will be betrayed over into the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And he's implicating the religious leadership in Jerusalem. But here in chapter 14, Jesus turns the focus on his inner circle, on his people, and says, you will reject me too. I will be struck and you will scatter. And Peter responds basically with, nuh-uh. No, I won't. Or maybe those guys. You can't trust them, but I'm with you. I'm with you no matter what, Jesus, even if I have to die with you. And then the text tells us that they all said the same thing. They heard what Peter said and they said, yeah, us too. We're with you, Jesus, no matter what. And yet, as we saw, as we read, as the rest of the chapter plays out, their confidence begins to unravel at every single turn. This group that pledged unwavering loyalty to Jesus, well, they can't even stay awake for an hour to pray. They can't keep watch. And then, furthermore, one of the 12, the text reminds us that Judas was one of the 12. He personally escorts the captors to Jesus and identifies him with a kiss. Now, this moment has become for us shorthand for betrayal by someone who was thought to be a friend. And you might see this in literature and in pop culture. So, for example, Patrick Henry, in his Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death speech, warns the colonists, suffer not yourselves to be betrayed with a kiss. He's referring to this moment. U2, in their song Pride, mentions one man betrayed with a kiss. So we are used to this terminology, and because we're familiar with the phrase, it's easy to miss the significance of this, the utter betrayal of this. But take a moment, engage your imagination, engage your heart in what exactly you're reading. Steve did a marvelous job last week of helping paint a picture of who Judas was. I recommend you pick up either the CD or listen online. Judas was one of the 12, one of the closest to Jesus, except for Peter, James, and John, who were his inner circle of three. But Judas had a front row seat to all the miracles, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus. He'd been along for the ride the whole time. And it's Judas who leans in with a greeting that was meant to communicate intimacy as the chosen signal of his own betrayal, to identify Jesus to those who are seeking to destroy him. It's a moment of incredible betrayal and rejection. But Mark's not done showing how Jesus's friends rejected him, because then we reach verses 50 to 52. Look again. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. You know, things have gotten bad when those around you decide that running around naked in the dark is better than being seen with you. But imagine the loneliness and the isolation Jesus felt in that moment, completely left without allies or friends, even willing to leave their garments behind and flee. And just that quickly, couldn't have been more than hours later, Jesus' cryptic warning from Zechariah 13 comes to fruition right before their very eyes. I will be struck and you will scatter. They all said, nope, not me. With you to the end, Jesus. And they all left him and fled. And at this moment, Jesus is left alone in his struggle. And all his friends are gone. Now, of course, Mark uniquely highlights the rejection that Peter brought to the table here in Mark 14. At the end of the chapter, we see as Peter, he just crumbles when he's questioned by the servant girl and then later by the crowd. Peter reaches the low point of his denials in verse 71. Look again at verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. There's two Greek words there. And the word that's translated invoke a curse is anathematizein. And you might hear the word anathema in there. This is the strongest possible declaration of one who is under a curse. You see it, for example, in Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, if even an angel from heaven preaches a gospel other than the one that you've received, let him be eternally condemned. That's what Peter's saying about himself here. He's saying, if I know this man, let me be eternally condemned by God. And then he goes on and he adds in the Greek term omnunai. And this means to swear, but it was something of taking a vow at the highest possible level. So you see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus uses this word when he says, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. Don't make your promises at the highest levels. So Peter is saying, I am making the highest possible promise to heaven and let heaven curse me if in fact I know this man. It's a huge, huge moment. I want you to see a little bit of how some of the different translations get at what Peter's doing here. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. The NIV says he began to call down curses and he swore to them. The NET says then he began to curse and he swore with an oath. He is being as strong as he knows how to be to declare, I don't know him at all. And this is a dramatic contrast point with what we saw back in verse 31. In verse 31, Mark includes the term emphatically. It says that Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Emphatically. And now that same strength of emotion, that same intensity is reflected in his cursing and his swearing, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Consider Peter's journey in the Gospel of Mark for just a moment. Peter's one of Jesus' closest associates. He's part of the inner circle of three. He had seen the Lord's glory firsthand on the Mount of Transfiguration. He himself had made the key confession in the book of Mark back in chapter 8, verse 29, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here he is calling down curses to say he never even knew this man. And with that, Mark's depiction of Jesus's rejection by his friends is pretty complete and comprehensive. And you see Jesus left alone. But as significant as this rejection is, it's not the only one in this chapter, because in this chapter, we also see Jesus rejected by Israel. Rejected by Israel. Now, I don't know what genre of music you listen to, whether it's country music like you should or something else. But regardless of genre, it's not hard to find songs that speak of the idea of home, right? I was thinking of even John Denver, for example, Country Roads. You know how it goes, right? Country Roads, take me home to the place where what? I belong. And that kind of a theme can be found from rap to hip hop to country to pop. The idea that home is a place that should feel like, well, home, where you can be yourself, where you just fit in, where you don't have to explain yourself all the time, where it just feels right and it's good to be there. But Jesus' experience here is anything but that, even though he's among his own people. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago that we talked about the group that is here referred to as the council, also known as the Sanhedrin. This was the official religious ruling council in Israel. Your Bible may even include something about Sanhedrin in the header for this section. It was made up of 71 members, and they had near autonomy in religious matters in Israel at the time. And so in verse 53, it says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chiefs and the elders and the scribes came together." Jesus now stands facing this group of 71. Sanhedrin has come together. And verse 55 tells us that they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. His friends have just run. And now he stands in front of the religious representatives of his own nation, his own people. And they are seeking testimony to put him to death. And so the Sanhedrin welcomes testimony and they welcome charges, but nothing can agree. They can't get the testimonies to line up. And in the Old Testament law, that was critical. You had to have the testimony of more than one witness. They had to match. And that's not happening. So finally, a little bit like that moment in A Few Good Men when Tom Cruise just shouts, "Did you order the code red?" The high priest just asks directly, "Are you the Christ?" In verse 61, "Are you the Christ?" And this is a critical moment, not only in this trial, but in the entire Gospel of Mark. Greek manuscripts, the original manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, didn't have any punctuation. And so you had to use context clues to help determine, how is this supposed to be read? What's the proper inflection? Here, there's a verb that's translated asked, and it gives us the clue that this is meant to be read as a question, what the high priest is saying. And you might say, obviously it's a question, why does this matter? Well, the high priest's words are the exact same Greek construction as Peter's confession back in 8:29. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the high priest is in essence saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the blessed." The trial turns on the same exact words that the entire book of Mark turns on. "You are the Christ?" And Jesus says yes. And he uses scripture to do it. He draws from Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. And he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And in so doing, he makes clear his self-identity as well as the source of his authority. He says, "I am the Christ. And my authority comes directly from God himself." And this clear claim to be the divine Messiah, well, it triggers the response of outrage from the high priest and the entire council. And in verse 64, we read, they all condemned him as deserving death. He's subsequently humiliated, mocked, beaten, spit upon, abused. And Mark vividly depicts what the Gospel of John tells us about Jesus in its opening chapter. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That's what this looks like. In Mark 14, we see the utter rejection of Jesus at the hands of his own people. And yet rejection is just one side of this story in Mark 14, because it also tells a story of resolve. Let's look back at what comes just before his arrest. Jesus takes his disciples into a garden known as Gethsemane. It would have been on the western foot of the Mount of Olives. And in Gethsemane, we see emotional torment just erupt in Jesus. So in verse 33, we get terms like greatly distressed and troubled. And in verse 34, Jesus himself says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." This is a really different side of Jesus than we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. So far, he's shown himself to be the Lord of creation, the authoritative teacher and healer, the one who is in control and in charge in all situations. He has been clear and even clear-eyed about what is awaiting him in Jerusalem, and now he seems totally overcome and overwhelmed. So what prompts that change? Well, possibly it's the promise of the suffering that he knew was coming, the physical suffering, sure. Likely an awareness of the rejection that was just around the corner for him. But I think that most certainly the key seems to be in the language about the cup in verse 36. You might remember back in Mark 10, James and John come to Jesus and say, "Hey, when you're glorified, can we have the seats of power, one at your left and one at your right?" And Jesus asked them this question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" The cup was a common image of judgment, and specifically in the Old Testament, a picture of God's holy and righteous wrath against sin. I believe that when Jesus refers to the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is giving us the clue that his anguish is really centered on the unique trial that awaited him as the bearer of God's wrath against sin. And so knowing this is what awaits him, Jesus calls out to his Father in the most intimate possible terms. He says, "Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic term that is very close to daddy. It's a term of endearment. Parents, I want you to think of a time when your child was suffering or in anguish. They don't tend to call out with dispassionate, "Mother, Father, Daddy." That's what Jesus is saying here. And I think we need to feel this moment. I imagine his voice shaking and tears streaming down his face as he calls out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And then come perhaps the most important words in the entire Gospel of Mark. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus responds to rejection and the promise of suffering with unfathomable resolve. From the beginning, Jesus has declared that he is about the business of his Father and the business of the kingdom. And here he reveals the stunning extent to which that is true. Facing the cross, facing the rejection of all mankind, facing the wrath of God's righteousness poured out against sin, he said, "Not what I will, but what you will." Years before this moment, the prophet Isaiah foretold the coming of the servant of God with words that point forward to the events of this night. Isaiah 53, in part, says this: "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. Rejected by all around him, and yet resolved to do the will of the Father and bear the weight and the terrible price of sin. Isaiah says that there is peace and healing in that. And I wonder if you have that this morning. That peace that is available only in Christ, that healing that is available only in Christ. And it's available only in Christ because only the divine God, man, the true Messiah could bear the weight of God's sin and atone for people like you and me. You see, we're not that different than the other people in this story. Each of us has fled from Jesus. Each of us has turned away. Each of us has run from Jesus. It might not be quite as dramatic as this, but we've all run. We've all turned away. We've all rebelled. We've all said, you know what? I don't even know him. And because of that, God's righteous wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus, who willingly did that out of love, recognizing fully what was ahead of him. He said, not what I will, but what you will, so that people like you and people like me could be saved, could be forgiven, and could be brought into the family of God. That is the story of the gospel, that Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for rebels to make them his brothers and sisters. And if that's your story, I want to invite you to come remember it at this table. Week by week, we come to this table, we take bread, we remind ourselves that Jesus' body was broken on a cross. And we dip it in wine and we remind ourselves that Jesus' blood was shed and poured out for the forgiveness of sins. If that's you, if that sacrifice has covered your sins, I'm going to invite you in a moment to come and remember, to reflect on what it is that Jesus has done out of the immensity of his love. If that's not your story, I want to encourage you to take seriously what happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prepares himself to bear the weight of God's wrath against sin. His soul was tormented. He was overcome. And yet out of love, he said, not what I will, but what you will, so that you could be a part of God's family. Our prayer teams would love to pray with you about these things or anything at all. And they'll be on each side as well as in the back in just a moment. But I want us to take a moment. We've got time. There's no rush to the table this morning. Take a moment. Consider the extent of God's love for you, the great length to which Jesus was willing to go to pay the penalty that you couldn't pay, that I couldn't pay, so that we, in our rebellion, could be ushered into the family of God. Let's come to the table.